We're going to be reading from Psalm 89. A Maskil of Ethan and Ezerite. I will sing of the steadfast Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth is also yours. The world and all that's in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hamon, joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and your favour our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King, the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm shall also strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings on the earth. My steadfast love I will keep him forever, and my covenant I will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies.
Remote meeting in two different sites is strange, isn't it? But what is also strange is, looking at the screens, you see more of me than looking at me. Can I encourage you to look at me? It's a much prettier sight than looking at the screens. However, we come to this great psalm and this moment of this talk, and I'm going to be asking you to do two things. Not multitask, just double task. Two things at the same time, simultaneously. You know, are you able to walk and chew gum at the same time? as the Americans ask it. Because that's what we're going to be doing. That is, what we're going to be doing in these four talks, I'm asking you to do two things at once. To listen to the four talks on Christology, and at the same time, listen to four talks on four psalms. You see, our week is about the Christ we proclaim, Christology, if you like. But our Bible studies are not topical. We're not going to be looking at the topic of the Christ we proclaim. Our Bible studies are going to be the exposition of four different psalms. Not random psalms, but psalms that have been chosen because they speak so clearly of the Christ whom we proclaim. However, doing these two things together at the same time is difficult. For as we look at the Psalms, we're not really looking at our topic of the Christ whom we proclaim, unless it happens to be in the Psalm. And as we look at the topic, or rather as we look at the Psalms thinking of the topic, we have a great potential for distorting the Psalms into saying what we're interested in rather than what they're saying. It's the great risk in bad Bible reading of having my question first and then going to the Bible to find the answer, rather than reading the Bible to find out the question I should ask and therefore the answer it's giving. That's how you distort the Bible, because you're reading into it what you want to know rather than reading from it what God wants you to know. And so these two things we're doing at the moment, it may say simple to chew and walk at the same time, but actually you're going to have to work very hard, and I'm going to have to work very hard to get you to work very hard to keep our minds alert and awake onto these two activities. And I just want to say it up the front, because I want you to listen critically. I want you to be saying, is that what the psalm is saying? Because if that is what the psalm is saying, and that's what the Christ is that the psalm is saying, wow, I know the Christ that we should proclaim. So seeing it's a hard task, let me pray again. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to think clearly, to think critically, to think actively, that we may listen to what you say in your word, that we might understand these psalms, this psalm tonight, Psalm 89, that we might understand what you have said properly and accurately, so that as it speaks of Christ, we may know the real one, your Son, whom you sent into this world, that we might know the real one, risen from the dead and now in glory, that we might proclaim the true and living Christ and no other. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the outline for the talk is on pages 18 through to 21. I noticed that Richard only had two pages, whereas me, you get four. I don't know if that means I'm twice as long as Richard. The organisers are desperately hoping it doesn't. However, we've all had a good evening meal, a little late, and so we're able to cope with many hours, aren't we? Now, point one on that, you'll see on page 18, you've got a juggled writing notes there and the Bible's in front of your laps. Point one, we start with the Christ that the apostles proclaimed. You see, I'm on Christology, not the psalm yet. You can see it clearly when the apostle Paul speaks and he writes and says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." We're covering a lot of material tonight, so you get a lot of quick summaries. 4 points under this passage before us. One, notice here the content of the gospel: risen from the dead, offspring of David. The consequence of preaching the gospel: suffering, which Richard spoke to us of this morning. But God's word is free, not bound. But Paul is imprisoned. He is bound. He is indeed bound. The content of the gospel there seems a little strange. I don't know whether you've preached the gospel much, but have you preached the gospel as Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David? My guess is most of you don't say it that way. But that's how the apostle defined. No, it's not just this passage. Open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. For there Paul speaks about his ministry of the gospel. And it's interesting. It's just the same as he said here, which is not surprising. The same man, inspired by the same Spirit. Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Four things to observe here. There's a whole world of ideas. We could spend the rest of the week on this paragraph, but you'll notice four things. One, this is the gospel of God. It's not just an unusual gospel. This is the gospel of God. Point two, it again involves the descent from David and the resurrection from the dead. Point three, also notice that it was promised beforehand in the scriptures, that is in the Old Testament, which again Richard told us this morning, the importance of the Old Testament to understand the gospel of the Christ we proclaim. And the fourth point is, notice the gospel summary, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the one who is descended from David, risen from the dead. Indeed, it's the way in which the Bible puts forward Jesus. Jesus is the Lord is the climax, is the point of the very first sermon that was preached by Peter, the very first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, which he concludes at the end of it, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." We'll talk more of the sermon on of the day of Pentecost in a few moments. But think also at the end of John's Gospel. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So the Christ is the Lord whom we proclaim, namely, the man, Jesus, the one who has descended from David and risen from the dead. Now think again of the opening of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's where the Gospel starts, the son of David. Or Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God, for the son of God is the son of David, is the son of Abraham, is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the Lord. His name is Jesus. Now, by looking at the Psalms, we can trace out the meaning of some of these terms. What does it mean to be descended from David? Why is it so important to them? What does it mean to be risen from the dead? Why is that so important? Why is he called the Son of God? What is the very meaning of this word Christ, Messiah, anointed? Anointed is really what the English word is. Messiah is the Hebrew word, and Christ is the Greek word, which we now use in English. So it's all the same thing, that. So let me introduce you to the Christ, to Psalm 89. Turn back there to Psalm 89. It's a longish psalm with 52 verses, so we'll be travelling over it very quickly. But as I said earlier, we must do it justice by looking at it properly, not just seeking to find the answers to those questions. So stop. Stop, 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 stop. Change gears, preferably with a clutch. Change gears. Forget our topic. Forget about the Christ we proclaim. Let's look at Psalm 89 and see what this is about. All right? It's point two on the outline. It has four easily recognized sections. Firstly, the introduction of verses 1-4, which sets the theme for the whole psalm. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Three quick observations. One, it's the forever psalm. Over and over again, the little word forever comes up at a gap and returns and returns. You see it there in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4. And it's also underlined by saying, for all generations, which is another way of saying forever. Number two, it's about the Lord, that is Yahweh's character. When you see the Lord in capital letters, in the uppercase all the way through, that means the name Yahweh is there in the Hebrew, but they didn't want to put it into English. For many reasons, not the least, we don't know how to pronounce it. Yahweh's just a guess, the best guess we've got going for us. But you'll see the Lord Yahweh's character is that of love and faithfulness. Two little words that keep popping up in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, love and faithfulness. Three, it's about Yahweh's covenant oath to David, that his will be an everlasting dynasty. Forever, forever, forever is what we're talking about. Okay, now we have a little excursion. That's what you call an excursus on the word covenant. The Latin for the word covenant is testament. We have two of them in our Bibles, don't we? It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament. Why we do that in Latin, I've got no idea. But there you go. A covenant is a contract. It involves an agreement with solemn promises. And those solemn promises, therefore, mean that it makes oaths and vows and with deep sincerity, you know, a covenant is made. It's not just a casual, I'll meet you at lunch tomorrow. No, I swear by all that is within me that I will. And there are terms and conditions in the covenant, including penalties for defrauding in your promises. Central to the idea of covenant is the idea of promises. The hope for the future lies in the promises, waiting for the outcome, living by faith and faithfulness. You see, because God makes covenants, Christianity is a historical religion. Historical not in the sense that it's old, historical in the sense that it's concerned for what happens in history. It's concerned for what happens over time. Christians want to know, what was promised, what was agreed to, when and how, and when and how that will be fulfilled in the future. For we live by faith in the faithfulness of God, who in the past made promises that in the future will be delivered for us. You can't understand the meaning of the word faith without understanding covenant promises. But our generation does not understand this, and so faith as a word has almost lost its meaning in modern English. But to grasp its importance, let me show you the alternatives. I've shown you the yes, let me show you the no. You see, most religions are based on instant gratification. They're all about procedures, worship, practices that will bring immediate contact with the divine, with the supernatural, and will bring you immediate satisfaction. If you pray these prayers in this kind of temple under these circumstances on these dates with these kinds of priests operating, then you will get material wealth or health or fertility or justice, or you'll have a spiritual experience. You'll be taken out of your body. You'll have miracles. You'll have strange and exotic feelings. But the Bible is not about that at all. The Bible is about living by faith. Because we look back to the covenant promises and look forward to God fulfilling those promises in the future. Because we are confident in the faithful God who gave his word and who keeps his word and will fulfill his word. At this point, you see, the politicians of Australia haven't got the foggiest clue what we're on about, because they talk about religious groups as faith communities. But we're the only people who have faith. The Buddhists don't have faith. The Hindus don't have faith. And faith is not their concept, because they haven't got covenants made by the covenant-making God who is faithful to fulfill his promises for the future. To call us all faith communities shows the total ignorance of our leadership in Christianity and the abysmal total lack of understanding of true religion or any religions, fed, of course, by, unfortunately, our media. Simple illustration to help you. It's called marriage. That's the covenant most of us still vaguely remember. The couple come and ask something like, will you take him or her to be your husband wife? Will you give her, him, the honour due to her, him, as your wife, husband, and forsaking all other, love and protect her or him as long as you both shall live? And then you make a solemn vow in the name of God. I take you to be my wife or husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer and poorer, until in sickness and health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, and to live according to God's holy law, and this is my solemn vow. I am so old that I didn't give a solemn vow. I plighted my troth. You don't plight troths anymore. It's a way of saying, I give you everything that is true. This is my truth, is what is being said. The world doesn't understand the concept of covenant, of promise and fulfillment, of living by faith in the promises you receive and by being faithful to the promises you give. And so they desire instant gratification, and therefore they shack up without any covenant. And they walk out on each other when instant gratification is no longer working for them. When they do make their promises, they often follow the Hollywood promises, changing the promise from I will to I do. We're not interested whether you do love her. We want to know, will you love her? We don't care whether you do love him. It's a little astonishing, but we don't care. We want to know, will you? See, they don't understand that the essence of marriage is not love. Faithfulness is the essence of marriage. The giving and receiving and living in promises of a covenant. In the case of the wedding, one particular promise is to love. But not the Hollywood romance love. I mean, Hollywood know all about marriage, as they all have so many of them, don't they? And they still don't know what it's about, which explains why they have so many of them. You see, this love we're talking about is not the love of romance. This love is intentional. I will love you. Not I do, I will, for the rest of my life, sacrificially, exclusively, unconditionally, irrespective of the circumstances of life that come upon us, rich, poor, sick, well, healthy, unhealthy, it doesn't matter. I will love you exclusively for the rest of my life. Adultery, fornication is never love. It's always lust. Don't get them confused. Consent is required in covenants, but if the highest morality that our community can come to is consent, then the immoral have won. Christians assume consent. In fact, we taught the world of the necessity of consent in marriage. It actually comes from Christianity. Learn your history. But more importantly, Christians believe in commitment. And not just I consent, I am committed to you with everything in my being for the rest of my life. See, Christian marriage involves commitment to love, because Christian marriage is not based in love, it's based in faithfulness of covenant making. True love, God's love, is seen in our Psalms introduction. The psalmist sings of the steadfast love of the Lord. With his mouth he makes known God's faithfulness. See the importance of it? For the God who makes covenants is Yahweh, the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, why is all this happening? Well, because in this psalm you learn about the incomparable nature of God. Verses 5 to 18. Very quickly we go through. It's a wonderful statement here. You can do a study. If you want to know about God, verses 5 to 18 is worth having a study independently of the rest of the psalm. Here are four things about the greatness, incomparable greatness of God. One, he's greater than all the other gods of the universe. In verse 7, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. In part, this unique greatness in verses 5 and 8 is his faithfulness, because the other gods aren't like that. Point two, we're reminded in verses 9 to 13 of his greatness over all creation. Rahab is a nasty word for Egypt, right? But don't worry, it's got to do with monsters of chaos and things. Tabor and Hermon, they're two great mountains in Palestine. Verse 11 catches what this section is about. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in them. I have founded them. God is the creator of all. Yahweh is the creator God who rules over all the world with his mighty arm. The third point is, we see the extraordinary thing about God, though, is he's not only mighty, he's not only powerful, he's not only ruling over all, but unlike the kings and rulers of the world, unlike the dictators and tyrants of the universe, he rules in righteousness and justice. Look at verse 14 and pause in wonder and praise him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Which dictator of the 20th and 21st century can you think of that is true of? When people come to power, they lose righteousness and justice and love and faithfulness. And the fourth thing, verses 14 to 18, speaks of the people who live under the character of this great God. The character is rule over the affairs of this world. He's truly unlike the fickle, faithless, futile gods of the ancient world who have no compassion and no love, no commitment for their peoples because they are unfaithful. The true and living God is faithful and loving, and how fantastic is that? You and I rely on it, like the chair you're sitting in. We just totally rely upon it. If it was weak and frail, you'd be collapsing down right now and hurting yourself. We just rely on the faithfulness of God. Do not take it for granted. Do not take it for granted. There's no other God like our God in the area of faithfulness. And so we come to the third section of the psalm, the covenant with David. You see, the introduction in verses 1 to 4 is introduced, that's the topic. Then we hear of the greatness of God, and now that's applied to this particular historical circumstance, King David. Summarise this passage under three headings. First, David's God's anointed king. So verse 20, you can be seeing this. Verse 20, I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I've anointed him. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. And verses 25 to 27, you'll see, I've set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I'll make him the firstborn of the highest of the kings of the earth. Firstborn doesn't mean born first. Firstborn means the heir. In general, that was the one who was born first, but it's a word that means the heir, the owner, the ruler of everything. He is going to be the owner, the ruler, the firstborn, the heir of all the kings of the universe. Because God empowers him to conquer all. You see, he establishes him in verse 21, but notice how. Verse 22, the enemy will not outwit him, the wicked will not humble him. I will crush his foes before him. I'll strike down those who hate him. How is he going to rule? By crushing all the enemies that David ever faces. And so his rule in verse 25 will be from the Mediterranean to the Tigris. It's the whole, what the English call Middle East, which is actually Southwest Asia. But, you know, the English see the whole world as if it all comes from London, so it's the Middle East for them. It's west of here. I don't know if you noticed that or not. The Middle East is west. No, never mind. Never mind. Thirdly, God promises to preserve him. Now backtrack to that second one for a moment further. You see, in the New Testament, the Jews were looking for a militaristic king, weren't they? They were looking for Christ, who was going to come and destroy the Romans and set up the kingdom. Well, given this psalm, of course they were thinking that. What's been promised to David? All your enemies will be crushed. I will overcome all those who try and defeat you. Anyway, thirdly, God promises to preserve him forever. See, judges come, judges go. But kings are different. That's why they wanted a king, because kings set up a dynasty. Saul's dynasty didn't last. When Saul Jonathan didn't inherit from Saul, so it all. But David, the second king, God promises that he is going to set up this dynasty forever. Forever. The house of David will always be the family of the king. The house of David is going to last forever. I mean, he says in verse 30, well, some of your sons are going to go off the rails and I'll punish them, you know, but I will never give up on the house of David. The house of David is going to be the Messiah, going to be the offspring for all time and forever. So pick it up, verse 33. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I'll not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it'll be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Here is the Christ we proclaim, the forever Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. King of kings, Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. What else can you say at the end of that but hallelujah and hallelujah? And as the great Messiah goes, the hallelujahs go on and on. What are you going to say? What do you say to the King of kings who rules forever and ever? Hallelujah. That's all you can say. Let me hear you say it, because that's all there is, isn't there? Hallelujah. Let me try it again. Hallelujah. At last we're getting there. And so this is the Christ that we proclaim.
But wait, there's more.
You can't do more.
Well, we need to hear the end of the psalm.
Oh, there's more. Okay, read the rest then.
But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have turned back to the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendour to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. Strong is your hand. High is your right hand. Righteousness.
Sorry, I was the wrong.
You're about there.
Wrong page, sorry. Okay.
You have cut.
Oh, you have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all many nations, with which your enemies mock. O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen.
Well done, thank you. Here's the all-powerful God of gods, who is the all-faithful and righteous God, who has made promises to David and his offspring about the Christ of Messiah who will reign forever, King of kings, Lord of lords, and suddenly it all seems to fall apart. Suddenly we're taken into the chaotic collapse of the Davidic line, such as happened in the Babylonian conquest when Jerusalem, the city of David, is conquered, the enemies rejoiced in the victory, where the splendor of the kingdom is destroyed, and where the son, who was only 18 years old at the time, the anointed son of David, the Christ, the Messiah, is taken away into shameful slavery. But the psalmist doesn't record all this as a matter of history or horror, but as the work of God. It seems that God is destroying what he promised to establish. Notice the word "you" that runs through verses 38 to 45. You have rejected, you are angry, you have renounced, you have defiled, you have broken down the walls, you have, over and ago, the accusation is against God. You are doing all this. It's not Nebuchadnezzar, it's not the Babylonians, it's Yahweh who is destroying David's family, the messianic hope of Israel. But God, Yahweh, has just damaged their hopes. On and on he goes. God's rejection of David's son until verse 46. Where there in abject sorrow, he turns to God in prayer with the cry of the heart. How long, O Lord? How long will your wrath burn like fire? The sufferings of the punished, godless king has not removed the faith of the psalmist. He turns to God for the solution. He knows God is in control. He appeals to the God of mercy. Mercy while he's still alive and able to see it. Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of men. What man can live and not see death? Who can deliver his soul from the... See, life is short. My life will soon be over. I would like to see. I'd like to see David in the throne. I'd like to see the kingdom restored. I'd like to see, how long are you going to be angry with us, God? We can't cope with much more. You have every right to be angry. He's not arguing that. You said you'd punish David if David's son turned aside. But how long do we have to endure this punishment? Please. Please remember your love and your faithfulness. Remember your covenant made to David. Remember what you promised us about David and forever. Please now. You see, here is the anointed one that the Old Testament is awaiting. Here is the Christ we proclaim. Not just the King of kings and Lord of lords who will rule the universe, but also the abject object of God's wrath laid upon him. The Old Testament is an unfinished book. And a psalm like Psalm 89 is a great illustration of its unfinished tension that is left with the knots not right. They're not finished. Many of the themes are being left in unresolved tension. The promises are made about the Christ we proclaim by a God who keeps promises, by the God who is able to keep promises. He's all powerful, so he can do it. He's all loving, so he will do it. He has promised it, so it should happen. But it's not here. How long can it be? Where's the fulfillment? Israel's history is one of failure and downfall, defeat, dispersion, and destruction. None of the great promises made to David seem to have come to pass. God has yet not fulfilled his promises to David until we turn to the New Testament. And it's in the gospel of Jesus that the resolution of the tensions happen, which is why the little Sunday school answer is right. Jesus. And if they look doubtful, you say, Jesus was crucified. But from the beginning, you hear of once in royal David's city. The family of David keeps appearing in those opening chapters of Luke. The town of Bethlehem, David's ancestral home, born to the anointed family of David, king and ruler of the universe. You'll notice at this Christmas time, we're coming into Christmas time now, as we sing the carols, as you go to church, as you read the Bible, notice how often David comes up. But the tension of what the kind of king was he going to be runs all through the Gospels. It doesn't stop just in that opening Christmas section. Was Jesus the real Messiah? Or do we look for another? How could the Messiah come from Nazareth? Shouldn't he come from Bethlehem? Well, we know he did, but they don't. And how can he die and still live forever? The Jewish tensions are heightened throughout as he approaches Jerusalem at the last time. And you see the turning point in, say, John's Gospel, where Jesus sees the end is nigh and his death is imminent. And so we read in John chapter 12, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself," he said, to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" The law they're referring to is Psalm 89, the forever psalm. For this is the psalm that has this great theme of forever. But how can he who dies be the same one who lives forever? The Old Testament thinking of the Jews could never find resolution. See, not even the prophets understood it. They didn't understand what they were talking about. The psalmist didn't understand his cry from the heart and what was happening. See, the Apostle Peter explains it when he writes to the Christians in Turkey. He said, "The prophets who prophesied concerning the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that now have been announced to you." The Old Testament's not a Jewish book. The Old Testament's a Christian book. The Jews didn't understand what it was about. Even the prophets who were prophesying it, even the ones who were writing it under the inspiration of the Spirit, didn't know what they were writing about. They were writing about the sufferings of the Christ and the glories of the Christ. I like the glories, that sounds good. But what's the sufferings? How can it be the same person? Who could it be? But it was the same Peter who first proclaimed the gospel at the day of Pentecost. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, the last passage to be looking up, but look this one up now. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," this is a quote from Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon your soul to hate. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn on oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves see and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here is the Christ we proclaim. We proclaim Jesus, the good man whom God delivered over to death, the crucified Christ who suffered the wrath of God. That's the one we proclaim that the psalmists felt and didn't understand. The man whom God raised up to life again. The man who would fulfill the promises to David. A Christ forever because of the resurrection. So you see, we proclaim Jesus Christ, Son of David, risen from the dead, forever the ruler. As Paul wrote, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound in chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. That is whom we proclaim. But who is this Son of Man that Jesus is speaking of? Well, that's tomorrow night.